There was a popular song many years ago, sung by Bing Crosby and others of my generation, that went something like this. You've got to accentuate the positive, eliminate the negative, latch on to the affirmative, and don't mess with Mr. In-Between. How many of you remember that? Yeah? Oh, great. Well, I think that's a very accurate description of the passage we have before us here in Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 12 this morning. This is a good description of what that passage says. Listen to these words. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. You can see that's all about the positive qualities of Christian living. And you note that through this passage, this whole section, the apostle has described this in terms of putting off your clothes and putting on other clothes. And I think that idea suggests that this is something that we ought to do every morning. We ought to put on, as God's chosen people, these qualities that really reflect the character of Jesus. Every one of these terms here could be used of him. These are reflected in the work and life of Jesus. And Paul is telling us that we're to put these on. So every morning when you get up, start out by putting on these qualities. I don't know how you get up in the morning. Some people have a lot of trouble with that. There are some who can leap out of bed, bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, and face the day immediately. But others sort of drag along for a couple of hours. It takes a couple of coffee before you get started, and so on. It's reported that Albert Einstein once said, "The problem with the speed of light is it comes too early in the morning." I was down in Atlanta, Georgia, a couple of years ago, and among some Southern Baptist preachers, and one of them confessed to me, to all of us, he said, "I don't even believe in God before 10:30 in the morning." And there are people like that. But regardless of your difficulty, whatever time you get started, Paul's idea is clothe yourselves. When you get up, deliberately put on these qualities of life. The reason, of course, is because you can put them on. You are a new man. That's the argument throughout this whole letter. You are a new man, a new woman in Christ. Therefore, you can begin to live that way. So do it. This is the apostle's exhortation. Now, I find a lot of confusion among believers at this point. There are many who find great difficulty, seemingly, in the way they begin their day or how they carry it on through the day. And they have difficulty putting on these positive things. The reason, I think, is because they have never thoroughly understood or perhaps haven't practiced what the apostle has said before this. Put off the old things. Learn to recognize the characteristics of the old life, the self-centered, praise-loving, prideful flesh in every one of us, and put it off. Reject it. Do as he says in the previous paragraph, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Treat it as though you're dead to it. That's Paul's argument, you see, in Romans 6, he says, consider yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. And you can, because God has given you a new basis of operation. I think this is a very important point, and this is explains much of the confusion that many people live in today. You listen to Robert Schuller, as some of you do, I'm sure, and other advocates of positive thinking or possibility thinking. And what are they saying? Well, they're saying just what this paragraph is saying. Put on these right positive qualities. Think positively. Face the day with courage and with confidence. Thumbs up, as we said last week, is to be the characteristic of the Christian life. And this is they make a strong and biblical plea to do this. But the problem is, and the reason why oftentimes their plea is misleading, is that they fail to make the careful distinction that Scripture makes between the old man and the new man. You see, these admonitions are not addressed to the old life. That is to be put away. There is a negative quality of Christian living, and it precedes the positive. We must reject this appeal, which comes to us so easily out of our past experience, still haunting us because it has taken over the brain patterns, the programming of our life. We still all too easily play over the old movies of the past in our thinking. But we're to put that aside, and if we do that, then, you see, having done that, then we can respond to these exhortations to be what God has now made us to be. So, when you start your day, begin this way. Deliberately clothe yourself. Put on, in your thinking, deliberately, these qualities, these seven qualities that reflect the life and character of Jesus. Now let's look at them a little closer. The first one is compassion. Clothe yourselves with compassion. Literally, the word is bowels of sympathy. The ancients believed that the emotions of our lives stem from the bowels. We don't think that way, although we get close to it when we say, I've got a gut feeling. We're getting very close to the same idea. But they thought that life and feelings came from the bowels. I was told this last week of a little girl who was asked to describe the parts of man. She said, man has three parts: the brainium, the chester, and the abominable cavity. She said the brainium holds the brain, and the chester holds the heart, and the abominable cavity holds the bowels, of which there are five, A, E, I, O, and U. Now, I find a lot of people seem to be as confused about their humanity as that. But we need to understand, you see, what these phrases mean. And we would say, I think, a heart of pity. That's what compassion is. A sense of sympathy, empathy with someone. So when you come to breakfast, come with compassion. Compassion for that strange-looking creature whose hair is up in curlers and who shuffles around the kitchen with old slippers on and so on. Or that stubble-bearded fellow, gruff isolated behind his morning newspaper that doesn't talk to anybody, or those little kids trying to get everything together before they go to school. Approach life with compassion. That's what he's saying. Put it on when you get up in the morning. You are a new man, a new woman. Therefore, live that way. And with that, and going a step further, is kindness. You see, that's action that reveals your compassion. Action that comes out of a sense of sympathy. And it can take so many different forms. Just a smile, or a kind word, or a pat on the shoulder, or an invitation to lunch, or an offer of help about some problem. That's kindness. And we're to put on compassion and kindness as we start our day. Years ago, many, many years ago, there was a young man who came up out of a rural section to a large city. And he fell in with the wrong crowd, and he lived a wild and dissolute life. He got involved in many hurtful things and began to virtually destroy himself. But he met a preacher one day, and he didn't particularly appreciate his preaching, but he was struck by the man. And he went to hear him more than once, and soon that preacher was able to lead this young man to Christ. And that young man has become famous in all of history as the great Saint Augustine, who in the city of Milan came to hear Ambrose, the preacher in the cathedral there. And this is what Augustine wrote of him. He says, "I began to love him, not at first as a teacher of the truth, which I despaired of finding in the church, but as a fellow creature who was kind to me." What an open door kindness can be. The third quality here is humility, which John Stott rightly calls the rarest and fairest of all Christian virtues. The chief virtue of a Christian is humility, because it's the exact opposite of the worst of sins, which is pride. And therefore, we're to put it on about ourselves. Think humbly of ourselves. As the apostle puts it in another place, we're to consider others as better than ourselves, and view ourselves as those who in no sense are superior to other people. I think a modern proverb puts it well. We're to remember that all of us are made in the same mold, only some are moldier than others. And we need to be understanding about that. Then the fourth quality is gentleness. Now, this is the familiar word translated many times as meekness. Not weakness, meekness. I like the definition of it as strength under control. You see, real strength. But it doesn't have to display itself. It doesn't have to show off how strong it is. It's under control. And this is what you see in our Lord so beautifully. He described himself as meek and lowly in heart. And the first curriculum of the Holy Spirit is that we take, as Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart." And this is what we're to be taught as we go on. There's another definition that says, meekness is a willingness to waive one's rights for a good cause. That's another excellent definition. To set aside your rights, not to demand that you be satisfied, but for the sake of a cause to suffer the loss of that. It's the opposite exactly of rudeness and abrasiveness. Then the fifth quality is patience. Literally, long suffering. That is, the endurance of another's exasperating conduct without flying into a rage. It's a negative term in some sense. It's holding back, restraining yourself from losing your temper or getting upset or speaking sharply or shrilly to somebody else whose conduct is difficult, exasperating. Your children, perhaps, or your mate, whatever it may be. And then with that is linked the sixth quality, forbearance. Bear with one another. This is similar to long-suffering, but it's the positive side. And literally, it's to uphold another, to support them. Not only restrain yourself, but support the other person, encourage them. This is a great Christian quality. Then the last one, and I think deliberately put last by the apostle, is forgiving one another. Forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. What a beautiful sight it is to find forgiveness in a human, in a Christian's heart. Now this does not mean that we're not to sometimes air the grievance that we feel. We are told in Scripture to do so. We're told in Scripture that if we have something against another, to go to the other and tell him his or her fault between you and him alone. This does not mean we always have to repress every feeling of injustice or unfairness that we have experienced. We are to say so. But having said so, that's the point, having gotten it out, forget it. Forgive it. Put it away. No longer think about it. And the model, of course, is God's treatment of us. Didn't he do that when we came to him? Didn't he put away all the unkind thoughts, the blasphemous attitudes, the terrible, grievous, hurtful sins that we have done? The Old Testament tells us that when we come to him, he casts our transgressions into the depths of the sea. And as dear Corrie Ten Boom used to say, he puts up a sign that says, no fishing. See, forgiveness means at least three things. First, it means that we are not to bring it up to the other person whom we've forgiven again. It's as though it didn't happen. We're not to bring it up again and constantly harass them with reminders of all the evil things they did in the past. Some marriages stumble over this greatly because the mates not only get hysterical, but they get historical. And go back over all the past and bring it all up again and trot it out and read it off once more. You see, that shows it's never been forgiven. God doesn't forgive us that way. How terrible it would be if he did. If we had to constantly face from him reminders of the awful things of our past lives. But he doesn't. He forgives us, and we are too. The second thing we're to do, forgiveness means, is that we don't tell anybody else about this once it's forgiven. We don't share it with another person. We don't gossip it around or repeat it to others. And this is part of what setting it aside involves. It isn't that we actually lose it from our memory. We may think of it from time to time. We can't help it sometimes. But we're not to dwell on that. We're not to allow it to take over again and awaken all those feelings of resentment and unfairness and play it all over again. That's what's wrong. And we can do that because we've been forgiven. And we remember how graciously God has set aside our own failures. And then the third thing forgiveness means is you don't remind yourself of it, even in your private thoughts. You never allow that to come up and to color your attitude toward those people or that person again. When it comes up, you put it down and remind yourself that you need to be forgiven oftentimes too. And you don't want people bringing it up and mulling it over and thinking about it all the time. No, forgiveness means always to put it aside because Christ has done it with us. Then, says the apostle, having given us all these seven beautiful qualities, he says, wrap it all around with the bond of love. Over all these virtues, put on love which binds them all together in perfect unity. Someone has said, put on the overcoat of love. It's over everything else. Ties everything together like a belt or a girdle. And this, of course, is that quality of of feeling loving toward people because you are a new person. You're not to be the old person. You put that aside. Treat it as though you were dead to it and be what God has made you to be. You see, don't miss the basis for all of this. Go back to verse 12 at the beginning. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. That's the basis. Now, that's something God did for us. We didn't do any of that. We didn't make ourselves holy. We didn't elect ourselves into the kingdom of God. Jesus said once to his disciples, "You didn't choose me. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear much fruit." And we, though we had to make a decision for Christ, we soon came to understand that we would never have made that decision had we not been drawn, chosen of him. I think, too, it's important to point out that when the apostle calls Christians God's chosen people, or as it literally is, God's elect here, he does not mean that the church has replaced Israel. Israel is God's chosen people, but on a different level and for a different purpose. The promises to Israel are material promises dealing with a land and a kingdom on the earth. And we believe that all the dreams of the prophets, so beautifully expressed by Isaiah and Amos and Hosea and others, will be fulfilled in a coming day, which Paul takes up in chapter 11 of Romans. It says God has a future for his people. They're still his chosen people. Ah, but the church, you see, is chosen at a different level and for a different purpose. Our promises are spiritual. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, and therefore have to do with heaven, not earth, and the invisible realms of reality and not the visible kingdoms around. So, this, just to clarify, this does not mean that the church has become the new Israel. That's a term that's never found in Scripture and is a very unbiblical concept. But we are chosen and we are holy. Here's a word that means to be separate, distinctive, intended to be different. And Christians are to live differently than the world around lives. We don't run after the crowd and follow all the fashions and the value systems around us. We're expected to be different because we are different. And we share a different life. And then the third one, loved, dearly loved by God, dear to the heart of God. I don't think anything is more powerful in its motivating character in our lives than to remember we are loved by God. He loves us deeply. I've quoted this before, but I love to repeat it, we are so loved by God it is an amazing thing to us to think of it that way. Why God should love us the way he is. To be loved by him, to be such a person as we are and still loved by him is one of the amazing wonders of all time. And we're never to forget this. This is our basis for action. Now the apostle moves beyond the individuals, the way we get up in the morning, the way we face life as individuals, to the church, to the body functioning together as it ought to do in verses 15 and 16. Let the peace of Christ, he says, rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and counsel one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. What a beautiful picture that is of the functioning of the church. What is it to be like when we come together in a meeting like this, or when we get together away from this building? Well, church life is to be characterized by three P's here. Peace, praise, and precepts. Or, if you like and prefer, three T's. Tranquility, thanksgiving, and teaching. That describes the functioning of the church. And as the apostle points out, it begins with peace. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. You were called to this. Now, what does he mean? Well, it's an interesting word that's used here for rule, the word rule. It's really the word for act as an umpire. You baseball fans, you know the man in the black suit that stands behind the catcher. And he makes decisions. He rules on the plays. He makes choices. And he remains absolutely unruffled no matter what happens. People come and kick dirt at him. And managers curse him, and people throw pop bottles out and so on, and he remains unperturbed. And that's the idea here. Let the calmness of Christ rule among you. Look at Jesus in the Gospels, how he moves into every situation with total poise. He isn't upset by things. He remains calm and collected when other people are panicking around him. He's in control. And this is to characterize the church in its functioning. I was in another city this week and meeting with some Christians who were divided into two factions. And they were discussing questions really of turf, of who had the right to do such and such a thing. And one of the leaders, spokesman of one group, was rather outspoken. He was loud and accusatory in his statements, and rather abrasive. And the other party, the other spokesman, remained calm and peaceful. It didn't react. He didn't come back in the same way. And therefore, soon things began to be worked out, and the meeting ended in perfect harmony. Everybody was in understanding one another. That's what he's talking about, you see. Let the peace of Christ rule in your midst. Rule among you, because that is what we were called to do. Act as an umpire. And then the second thing is be thankful. How many times do you find this exhortation in the Scriptures? It's everywhere, isn't it? Christians are to be grateful people, characterized by an attitude of gratitude about everything in life. Why? Well, because we know we don't deserve anything. Everything comes as a gift of God's love. We learn from the Scriptures that our race is a fallen race, that already when we're born we begin to manifest rebellion and treason and opposition and enmity against the things of God. We're opposed to other people. We are self-centered and love to manifest all that right from birth, don't we? And in perfect justice, God could have wiped out this entire race, and none of us would have any hope beyond this life for anything, or even in this life. But you see, God gives it to us anyway. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What a gift. And everything else with it. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Doesn't that awaken gratitude in your heart? A sense of gratefulness for even a crust of bread or a glass of water. because it's a gift of God. So be thankful, says the apostle. Let it characterize your meetings. Let there be an attitude of gratitude. Then the third thing, instruct one another by means of the word. Let the word of Christ dwell among you richly. That means it's to be well known. It's to be the center of our lives. It's the central thing in teaching us how to live. This amazing book, this word of Christ, this insight into life that is unrivaled anywhere in the world. There's nothing else like it anywhere remotely approaches it in its understanding of how life really goes on, in its view of reality. And notice how the whole body is to be involved in this. We're to teach and counsel one another, everybody, in homes, in church, in classes, in Bible study groups, in breakfast groups. We're to gather about the Word. We ought to know this book thoroughly and to understand it. Here are marvelous mysteries described, which challenge the greatest minds among us to understand. And there are simple statements here that burst like skyrockets in your brain and illuminate the whole landscape of life. Jesus said, "He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." This isn't dead truth. This isn't lifeless truth. This is alive and vital and refreshing and illuminating and dispelling doubts and fears and difficulties out of our existence. Therefore, we're to center our lives around the Word of God. I commend to you this program that was mentioned this morning in our bulletin, 50 days in your own home of discovery in the realm of the Word of God, the Word of Christ. And then with this, Paul links the ministry of music. That's interesting, isn't it? I was in Hawaii a few years ago and enjoying some of the Hawaiian music. Some of you know all these beautiful Hawaiian songs, and I've always enjoyed it ever since I lived out there for 4 years. And I was commenting on some of the beauty of it, and one of the old Hawaiians said to me something. He said, "You know, the early Hawaiians never had any music until the missionaries came. All that pagans do is chant. They don't know how to sing. They don't know what to sing. And the first songs the Hawaiians ever sang were hymns that the missionaries brought. And then they began to adapt them to other things. And then we ended up with Blue Hawaii and Sweet Leilani and A Little Grass Shack and some of those. But you see, music belongs to the believer. And here the apostle recognizes its powerful testimony, its powerful ministry in our lives. We're to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Psalms, of course, are the inspired utterances of the book of Psalms and found in various other books of the Bible. This teaching from God put in rhythm and beauty of expression. How marvelous it is. And the hymns are literally praise songs, responses that humans have invented to react with thanksgiving to what God has done. Many of the great hymns of the church are here. And with this is linked spiritual songs, that is, testimony songs, which reflect, again, how God has taught us. And if you look through any hymn book, you'll find these three types of songs there as well. Psalms, we sang a couple this morning, put to music. And hymns are these praises. We sang one this morning. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee, God of glory, God of grace. That's a praise song. And then some of the great teaching hymns You know how "And Can It Be" reminds us all of how God, of the great love of God, the wonderful love of God that sacrificed Himself for us. And there's a whole compendium of theology in that great hymn and others like that. So as we sing, we're ministering to each other. We're encouraging one another. You've all felt this, haven't you? When you came maybe depressed and discouraged, but as the congregation lifted some great hymn, you were lifted by it as well. You began to rejoice again in spirit because the music and the words taught you of the greatness of God. So we're to sing together like that. Now the final verse we take, verse 17, moves to the arena of society and the whole of the world. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. What a marvelous verse. I hope if you haven't done so, you'll memorize that verse and repeat it to yourself frequently. Whatever you do, that means the whole of life is to be related to the Lordship of Jesus. Everything in life. Every act, every activity can become an act of worship. Even the routine things that you and I do can be offered to Christ, done in the name of the Lord, motivated by our relationship to Him. I remember Ruth Graham telling us once that she had a sign over her sink in the kitchen. It said, "Divine services held here 3 times a day." Washing the dishes can be an act of worship if you do it in the name of the Lord, as unto Him. What a difference of motivation this makes for a Christian. Things that you don't like to do, you do because you offer them to the Lord as a sweet sacrifice to Him. And something like that is done willingly. You know, if you love somebody, you'll do something that you don't particularly like to do because you do it for their sake. And that's the point here. There are things that money could never buy us to do, but love will. And as we love the Lord, we offer to Him the activities of our day, and we do everything with a view to His glory. Fill out your income tax form this week by that. Meet your boss for a meeting or your employees in the name of the Lord, the name of the Lord Jesus. Buy your groceries in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do your homework in the name of the Lord Jesus. And thus you're laboring not for the world or its values or its benefits, but for Christ. What a beautiful picture this gives of the whole of life. Paul's going to go on next section and expand this in particular to various levels of life. We'll save that for next Sunday. But here is this marvelous exhortation to us. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him.